And so in Acts 22 and at verse 23, you remember we said last time that they cast off their clothes as if they would like to stone Paul, but there being no stones around, they had to be satisfied with dust into the air, which is a... I think you could see the fury, but you could also see the pointlessness of the fury. They were not, in a sense, going to get anywhere. It was just an unruly mob scene that could have escalated into something. And the chief captain, being not certain, but being responsible for everything there, just was going to take no risks. Now, one commentator makes out this chief captain to make a number of successive mistakes, as if he were an incompetent man. I'll point the thing out to you, and you must decide whether you agree with that interpretation. Now, Luke gives the technical term for the word centurion and the word chief captain. The words are very similar. Now, centurion, we're used to the word century, it means 100, and we know that the Roman legions were made up of 100 men, and they would have a centurion over them. He would not quite be equivalent to our non-commissioned officer. He would probably be a well-seasoned leader of men, but he was a centurion. Now, in Greek, the word is hekatonarches. Arches, as in archbishop, chief. And chief of 100, hekaton arches. But the word for chief captain is almost identical, except instead of the word 100, you've got the word 1,000. Kiliarches, kiliarches. So these two words are very similar, but what we've lost in our translation chief captain is the information, you see, that he was in charge of 1,000, that is, 10 centurions. And he has effectively got a legion, but except in as much as the Roman legions altered in size from time to time, we don't know if he had a whole legion there or half a legion, but he clearly had 1,000 men and more. So you can see that from a technical point of view, this particular soldier ought to be very experienced. But you also bear in mind that politically the people who were sent to Israel were often the ones who were looked down with disfavour, it being a sort of a dead-end sort of job where you were likely to get yourself in all sorts of trouble, but no political promotion possible. So we don't know whether the exceedingly competent men were sent because of the difficulty of the situation, or whether men who really had no promotion prospects in mind were sent as those who could make the best of the situation they could. So here we are. But this chief captain is a kiliarch, that is to say, he is in charge of 1,000 men, and the centurion is in charge of 100 men. So his next step in promotion possibly wouldn't be from centurion to kiliarch. So the chief captain does get the impression of the relationship that there would be between the soldiers in command, but doesn't really tell you about the being in charge of the 1,000. So this is the man who is in charge of whatever army, soldiers, garrison there was in that whole neighbourhood. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Now, the scourge was a very nasty whip. The word used in Greek is that he should be whipped. And of course you can see what he's going to do. He's going to apply rough justice. He's going to whip an innocent man, but he's going to try and extract, the word examining, you see, extract a confession. Under pain. That's his aim. Going to bring the man so low he will get to the bottom of this particular thing. And so he instructs his underlings to prepare him to be examined by scourging, and that he might find out why it was that the Jews were so against him. And Of course, he had not done anything himself to discover Paul's situation. He was just, in his rough and ready way, hoping the man would cry out and say stop, or admit he was guilty of things, whether he was or whether he wasn't, just to get out of the pain. Now, the Roman scourging, as I think I said to you before when we were talking about the Saviour, was not limited. There was 40 stripes save one in a Jewish scourging, but the Roman scourgings just went on until the man in charge said stop. And when he got the information, no doubt he would stop. So that was what was going to be happening. And as they bound him with thongs, different reporters say that those who were to be scourged were put in different positions, but most seem to agree that they bent people over and put their arms into thongs not very far from their feet, so that their whole back would be very exposed and very extended in that way. Some say that they put their arms up above them and bound them, but the general feeling is that that was the way they did it. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, Paul here is alleging two things. Now, he knows very well that it is unlawful. And already he's surprised the soldiers by the fact that he isn't the Egyptian. Now, the first mistake, you see, the commentator who speaks about the Kiliarch, the chief captain, was that he thought he was the Egyptian, and he wasn't an Egyptian, and he was surprised, you know, how educated he was, and he could speak Greek and so on. But he failed to learn from that, and now, instead of asking who this cultivated, educated person was, who could obviously speak Hebrew, could obviously speak Greek, probably could speak Latin, and he assumed that he could speak Egyptian, he then goes and applies rough justice in that sort of man, and he hasn't asked any further questions. And now when Paul says, of course it was against the law, there were two major laws, one of them dated back a long way in Rome, that said you could not lash a Roman unless he was convicted in court. You could lash a slave without a court conviction, but not a Roman. So therefore, until a man was condemned by a court, there was no way that he was to be bound at all. And, of course, these are two major charges, because it is true that if a Roman citizen had appealed to Caesar on the ground that he'd been bound and possibly punished before a court hearing, as likely as not, the Kiliarch, the chief captain, would be drummed out of the army. So he has now done something that's got himself into really hot water. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." I don't know what the Kiliarch thought. He possibly thought, "I'm being tagged along here. I'm not sure that I believe this." But the charge was sufficient. What he'd already committed himself to was sufficiently serious for him now to come running. So the chief captain comes and he says to him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And Paul says, "Yes," just the simple word, "yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." So I don't know whether his remark that he obtained this freedom with a great sum, which meant that he was not a Roman citizen until he was purchased from slavery or had been granted it in some other way. And he looked at Paul, no doubt, and if he made that remark, he implied, "Well, if I had to buy my freedom, I'm sure you had to buy your freedom. Where did you do it?" I think that's what was coming. And when Paul said, "But I was freeborn," and then you see that put the chief captain at a lower level of not only of society but of Roman authority. Paul is clearly now the man who's in the driving seat, and if he wanted to make charges that this man who paid for his to be released from his slavery or whatever situation it was, that if he preferred charges against him, he would definitely, he was a freeborn Roman and he'd bound him. So we read then, "Straightway they departed from him which should have examined him," which is another way of saying he dismissed the soldiers quickly. And then we read, "The chief captain also was afraid," you see, "after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." You'll see he glosses over this when he sends the letter to Felix. He doesn't make much of the whole matter. And on the morrow, that's the next day, so you've got a couple of days passing in the passage that I read together. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests. I rather think he loosed them previous night. I rather think that we should understand it here to read on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, having been loosed from his band, he commanded the chief priests. That refers to an action of the priest. Now, I don't see him being afraid because he was a Roman, because he was had bound him, leaving him bound all night. So I think that's how we're to understand the language. It will admit of that. And he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, the Sanhedrin, which is the word that is translated council here, the great Sanhedrin, was a court of judgment. But most commentators think that this was not a court of judgment. He called them to the castle of Antonia. They weren't meeting in their usual place, and they would not be dressed in their robes, and that perhaps is the reason why Paul didn't realise which was the high priest. This was in no way a judgment. It was just an information gathering thing in relative privacy. And therefore, I think we're to understand that Paul, earnestly beholding the council, was not the first thing that happened. This was after the thing had been called to order and everybody was gathered together. And the general thought among the commentators, I only say this because I really don't know anything about the history of this, is that whereas in the Sanhedrin, if it was a court of judgment, the temple police servants would have been there, and the servants would have done the smiting on the mouth or whatever. No mention is made of servants, it's just those that stand by. And the general thought is it was only the 70, and the chief priest just said those who were standing near to Paul should smite him. You see, that this was by no way a judgment. There was no one there except the Sanhedrin and Paul and the Roman. And it was, in Roman law, they always brought accusers and accused face to face so that they could watch the facial reactions. And of course this is what he's doing. He brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, in a way, it's quite interesting to go into all this, because although it seems a bit technical, you can see the hostility that Paul underwent. You can see the bravery of the man. And you can see that the way, although he called upon Roman help and subsequently appealed to Caesar, all this was his strategy for getting the gospel into high places, and the Lord's strategy for getting him to Rome. Now, he didn't know he was going to get to Rome at this stage, but this is how the Lord is taken. This is the whole direction of Luke's account of Acts, which takes you to the gospel being preached among the Jews at Rome. There already was a Gentile church. So, Paul, when he's invited, earnestly beholds the council. There was a look of pleading, there was a look of longing and desiring, as he says in his letters, that Israel should be saved. And now he's got this opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't normally welcome Paul being asked to address them and put his point of view. So he begins by saying, I have lived in all conscience, good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, they did not believe that he should have said that. They did not believe that he had a clear conscience. This was their way of saying, you're a liar. Shut up. That's what it means, that they did that. And of course, when Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, what he did to the Christians at first would not have given him a clear conscience. But what he seems to be affirming is that in relation to Judaism, he'd always had a clear conscience. And he did what he did until the Lord Jesus arrested him on the Damascus Road in a clear conscience. And then when the Lord changed him, he acted towards the Jewish nation in a clear conscience by preaching the gospel. And I think that's the best way of understanding it. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias, not to be confused with Annas, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Paul then addresses him with a tremendous power of the Spirit. Now, you remember that the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is if we're brought before governors not to meditate what we shall say, but the Holy Spirit will give us the way to say it. And what transpires from this is quite remarkable. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, we do not know whether that expression, whited wall, with which we're familiar, was one that was used until Jesus used it. It would suggest, if it hadn't been used until Jesus used it in that way, twice, once full of dead men's bones, and the other illustration that Jesus used was that the people would walk over them, but not if it was a wall, obviously, and not know that they were walking over a grave. But it does seem to be Jesus' expression, in which case here is Paul drawing on the knowledge of the Gospels, if you like. And he says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now, absolutely accurate. And they that stood by in a tone of utter repulsion said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then said Paul, and he quotes from the scripture that clearly will authenticate his learning in the Jewish scriptures. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And that's Exodus 22 and verse 28, the second half of that verse. Now, when Paul perceived, now, again, I don't think you're to understand that when he gathered, Paul knew very well the composition of the Sanhedrin, that it was mostly under the control of the Sadducees, and that the Pharisees were in a minority. The Sadducees were the politically minded ones. They didn't have the same views altogether, as we shall see. And Paul, it's not so much that when Paul perceived, but it's because Paul knew. You know, because Paul knew. I'm sure that that's how you'd understand it. Because Paul knew that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. This is strong language. I think what you're to understand here is that there's already a strong bubbling of animated Jews. There's been this exchange. The high priest commanded him to be smitten on the mouth. Paul says, God shall smite me, thou whited wall. And can you imagine the sort of control furore that there was as a result of that? And then Paul backs down a little bit when they say, revise, thou God high priest. And so he actually has to raise his voice above the hubbub. When Paul perceived, that is to say, seeing that Paul knew that the one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Now, of course, the whole doctrine, as you know, of the Christian way was of resurrection. He was quite right to say what he said. But you see, under the guidance of the Spirit, he knew how to deal with this. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. Now immediately the non-sympathetic Pharisees rally to him. You see what's happening, don't you? None of them wanted to rally to him as a Christian. But when he's a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees, and it's the resurrection that's called in question, the whole side of the Pharisees swings over behind him. That's what's happening. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension. Can you just imagine it, can't you? This is the 70 rulers, and they're arguing among each other with great vehemence, as we shall see. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the multitude, that is to say the 70, was divided. And then this would appear to be an explanation of Luke. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Well, we have that in the Gospels, don't we? Neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Jesus had said that they were in ignorance, greatly in ignorance, because they didn't know the law of God in not holding to resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And of course, if they didn't hold to resurrection, they said there was no life after the dead. You can see the whole theological perspective. No life after death. Everything, therefore, is this life. Everything, therefore, is political, and so on. You see, so they were politically minded. And they were not, of course, spiritual at all. Now, this is what I want you to notice. There arose a great cry. Now, do you remember Lord's Day afternoon? Do you remember that I was talking to you about the Lord Jesus who offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death? Do you remember? Do you remember I said that the strong crying was not tears, it was shouting? And it's exactly the same word that's used here. So, the strong crying of the Lord is the crying out to God with his voice, and as I suggested to you, particularly, why hast thou forsaken me? When he cried that out, strong crying, but it's not weeping. That does come, tears is the next expression, but the crying does not refer to our sense of crying, it refers to this loud cry. Now, can you imagine? The commander, the military commander, has brought Paul down again. And again there's a great dissension. It's not the first time that this has happened, you see. And immediately he has caused, in his view, this great, great antipathy. And when there arose a great dissension, there arose a great cry, verse 9, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove. Fight is the word that's used. You see the word strive in verse 9, strove, and then you see the word fight also in verse 9, same word. Well, compounds of the same word. It looks to me as this has almost got to fisticuffs. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove. So they got up, they shouted, they came to blows, or very nearly came to blows. And you see, the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part say, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, do you remember that's what Gamaliel had said about the apostles? Now, Gamaliel, of course, was a leading Pharisee, leading teacher. Paul had studied on him. But do you remember that's what he had actually said in the council when he was dealing with the apostles? And that's in Acts 5. It looks as if they are saying, it's in our records, although we're not being recorded now, because this was an informal session, it wasn't a formal session in their place, but it's in our records, as you well know, you see. "Let us not fight against God." This is what Gamaliel said. And Gamaliel was right and had the wisdom in those days. That would have been 20, 25 years before. Now he says, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Well, they would be shouting at the top of their voices because of the noise and everything. And then there arose a great dissension. So still more dissension, still more uncontrolled fight. The Jews are like this, you know, and so other Eastern nations, no doubt, when they really get roused. And regrettably, when you read some of the things that go online about the authorized version and things, we have to say that some Christians are like this, really. Things that get said on online and places, you know, by Christians against other Christians. Doesn't sound far short of this. "So when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them..." Now, I don't think that had happened, but he was very afraid of it because he was responsible and he was in charge. And I don't think they'd actually got hold of Paul, but just they start fighting amongst each other and shouting amongst each other and arguing amongst each other. Paul was in the middle of it. "He commanded the soldiers to go down." That is to say, they weren't in there. He brought him down alone, do you remember? He called up to the soldiers in the castle and got them to come down to bring him into the castle, to the main part. "The next night..." So we've got another day now. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul." The word is be bold. Be bold. Not happy. Bold is the word. "Be bold, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now this is a revelation of the Lord. The Lord came to him. And this is where he got the idea of Rome. He'd come to Jerusalem and it had been prophesied of him that he would be put in chains in Jerusalem if he went to Jerusalem. And he says, "I'm going." You remember. Now, the Lord himself, directly to Paul, comes alongside and says, in effect, "You haven't seen anything yet. Be bold. Yeah? What you've done at Jerusalem, you're going to go and do in Rome." So from now on, he's acting under the strong direction of an appearance of the Lord to him. And that's why he appeals to Caesar, of course, when that appropriate time comes. When it looks as if he's not going to get sent to Rome, he appeals to Caesar, do you see? And it is in pursuance. "As you have witnessed to me at Jerusalem, so you must bear also witness at Rome." And the reason probably that he appeals to Caesar is, you see, if they let him free there, well, he could go to Rome, but when he got to Rome, he wouldn't have this access to the military command. So he now, that is enough information for him to go on, for him to know what course of action in Providence, when it comes, that he would take. This is a very crucial, crucial little thing. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, be bold. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, of course, this also affects how he responds to the information that they're going to try and kill him. He doesn't respond by saying, well, they can't do that because the Lord has governed otherwise. He still takes the steps in dealing with the Roman government or the Roman soldiers that are necessary to remove that threat. You see what he could have said? He could have just said, the Lord has told me I'm going to Rome, never mind, take no notice. But he uses these means in order to accomplish it. So when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You were supposed to fulfill your vows. If the vow failed, they would die of starvation. But of course there was always a let out in these, and I won't go into the let out clauses that the Jews had, but you were supposed to keep your vows. And there were 40 of them that laid themselves under this terrible vow of murder. But even more was the insolence. You see, they come now to the council. Well, they come to certain members, obviously the Sadducees of the council, and say, well, you tell the whole council this is what we're going to do. I had no right to do that. They could only do it because they knew very well what the Sadducees part of the council wished. They knew that they could say these things and that they would be very pleased to hear it. Otherwise, there's no way they could come to the council and give instructions as to what they should do. They knew very well it was what the Sadducees wanted, and the Sadducees were the ruling party and the Sadducees were the main party. So they came to the chief priests and elders. Now the word for chief priest here is the same, except it's plural, is the same word as the word for high priest. And I think, but I only say I think the chief priests were the ex-high priests. The ones who, having served their term of office and had been replaced, now themselves were in the council, but were no longer the chief priests. They were the vice presidents, so to speak. So you get the same word. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we bound ourselves under a great curse. The Lord will curse us if we fail, that we will eat nothing until we've slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, see, get hold of the rest of the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. How Paul's sister's son heard of this, how Paul's sister's son, we've never heard anything about Paul's sister or Paul's sister's son before. There's no good guessing because we know nothing. People have just said, well, perhaps like Paul, he came to sit under the feet of Gamaliel or Gamaliel's successor. Perhaps he came there. Perhaps his sister had moved there at the time when Paul was there and stayed there. Well, we don't know any of these things. More particularly, we don't know how he got to here. Unless they tried to get hold of him, unless he'd been sympathetic to their views. Until now, he saw that it was put against his mother's brother, his uncle. Anyway, Paul's sister's son heard of it, and he entered the castle. He told Paul, and Paul said, bring this young man unto the chief captain. Now, I know Paul is older, but the word for young man is made up of two Greek words, which means a new man, and it speaks of those who have relatively recently come to manhood. Not a youth, but in the Greek and the Latin terminology, this word would mean somebody between 20 and 30, almost certainly. So he brings this young man, who's something to say. Notice that Paul will not commit this to the centurion. He will not tell the underling. He doesn't know that the underling would keep the secret. He doesn't know that the underling would action the matter. So he asks for the chief captain. So he takes him to the chief captain. He explains exactly what the circumstances were. And the chief captain takes him aside. And in a kind sort of way, because he wants to get information, asks him what it is. And interestingly, he says in the beginning of verse 21, this is what's happened, but don't yield unto them. Now, a young man could not say that to the army chief. What he does, in fact, say is don't be persuaded. And, of course, he's not instructing him. He's just saying, I've given you the information by which you can see to be seen to be brilliant. You see? He's not persuading him in that sense. He can't. He couldn't say that. Don't you give in? Don't you yield to him? He's saying, don't be persuaded by them. You see through them. With this information I've given you, you can see through them. See? For they lie in wait of him more than 40 men who bound themselves together with an oath. So they are captain it and go. Now, do you think this is an overreaction? Do you think this is a sign of weakness or a sign of strength in the man? Verse 22, 23. The chief captain called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. So the captain of 100 and the captain of another 100 took their men. And also under their command, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So the centurions were promoted for this exercise. Not only did they have their 100 men each, but they also had the cavalry, 70 of them, and 200 spearmen. Nobody knows quite who these spearmen are or what they did, but that's a lot of people, isn't it? 400 soldiers and 70 cavalry to take Paul at 9 o'clock at night. Overreaction? Or did he think there would be more than 40? Or did he think that the sight of all this lot coming, if they did discover that Paul was in the middle of it, would put them off? Or did he think that the fact that they were going by night rather than the next day would get them through anyway? Well, you can't quite see what his strategy was. It strikes me that this was a bit much. It's just Paul and his donkey. Paul and his ass. And whatever the beast was, probably that. Bring him safe to Felix. So 400 men and 70 horsemen. Well, they would have outnumbered the 40 pretty well, wouldn't they? And bring them safe to Felix. And he wrote the letter. Well, I think we ought to end there. I didn't know whether we'd try and get through that. It was all of a whole, but we'll finish there, and I'll start at verse 25 next time. But it's the nature of the opposition to the faith, the sort of things which those who are bold for the faith in Christ might find themselves having to do, dealing with the world, and the world not knowing what to make of them or how to handle them or what the trouble is or why it is people are so against them. All these sort of strands are there. But the whole slant of Acts is to take you to Rome. I'll just make a note of that, and then we...